Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. The number is 888-914-9149. I would welcome your phone call, 888-914-9149. Before I go back to Dan in Las Vegas, we have a very interesting topic to discuss, Sola Scriptura. In the meantime, though, quickly, I received a note this morning from David, who's listening in Phoenix. And if you're listening now, David, thank you for sending this to me. He says, whoa, hold on, please, Patrick. You just said something on the air that I felt compelled to address. I think this is referring to yesterday, that Jesus could not have pre-planned where he was born. He says, that's a big mistake, or maybe the slip of the tongue. God surely did, and Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, always existed and chose how and when and where to enter into time and save us. Great that you encouraged the guy to stop being a Jew and opened up and welcomed and encouraged him to seek the faith. What do you think about this respectfully submitted fraternal correction made possible only by God's grace in me? David, first of all, that's super cool that you couched your question that way, and I appreciate it, the ironic way in which you posed the question. And I can see where the disconnect is. So the context of my point was the rabbinic objections to the idea that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. And one I mentioned in passing is the one you're referring to about Bethlehem. So my point wasn't that, strictly speaking, that Jesus couldn't have planned where he was, because obviously he did, he being God. And I mean, that's a given, and I guess now I wish I had made that more explicit, but my point was actually the point you're making, but I probably didn't say it as clearly as I should have, and that is, in response to the rabbinic objections, and the rabbis don't believe that Jesus was really God, they don't believe that he was anything more than just some guy. Well, if that were true, then there's no way he could have planned that. That was my whole point. In essence, I was making your point, but without being explicit about it, that if the rabbis who object to Jesus being the fulfillment of these biblical prophecies, how do they explain that he was born in Bethlehem? If he's just a guy, there's no way he could have done that. But obviously, he's not just a guy, he's God himself, which is the point you're making. So I can see why, if I just said it as I said it, it might have given the wrong impression. But in fact, you and I both agree. And that was actually the point I was trying in my clumsy way to make. So thanks for helping me elucidate that. Let's go back to Dan now in Las Vegas. So Dan, just to set this up for people who are tuning in now and they didn't hear the first part of your commentary, you're a Oneness Pentecostal, you believe in Jesus, you don't believe in the Trinity, and we were talking about the issue of sola scriptura, meaning by scripture alone. And you had asked my opinion of it, and I said, I believe it's a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God. And then you were about to defend sola scriptura, and that's when we had to take our break. So you want to take it from there?
Yeah, I can go back, and I first referred to Ephesians, where it says to take on the whole armor of God.
Right.
And it talks about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. All the things mm-hmm. it gives are protective items, except for the sword of the Spirit, which is described as the Word of God. Which
here's why I need scripture. To jump in, because that doesn't refer to Scripture, and this is a common mistake that is made. Don't get me wrong, Dan. I'm not grinding on you, but it's a very common mistake to assume that wherever you see the phrase "Word of God" in Scripture, that it's referring to Scripture, and it doesn't. In some cases, it does, the written Word of God. But even if you just do a quick word search, you'll find that the Word of God is more often than not doesn't refer to Scripture. So Acts 12:24, the Word of God grew and multiplied. It's not referring to Scripture, because this is speaking about a time before even the first words of the New Testament had been written. Acts 13:5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So that's clearly not scripture. It was the oral teaching. Acts 13:7, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. They were not quoting New Testament scripture. In the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God there, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ himself. In Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that is not referring to the Bible. It's referring to Jesus Christ. You will not be judged by the Bible, as it says there. It says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's Jesus. So the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is Jesus, not the Bible. So my point is, I could go on endlessly giving examples of scripture where it's talking about the word of God. It variously refers to the gospel. It refers to Jesus Christ. It refers to revelation. It refers to oral apostolic preaching. And in some cases, a few examples, it refers to the Holy Bible. But that's one reason why the quote you're giving me from Ephesians certainly does not support the notion of sola scriptura. Just wanted to fit that in there. Go ahead, Dan.
Okay, well, that's kind of an amen, all that you said, to the direction I'm going to take.
Okay.
In John 7, first of all, Scripture, according to somebody's made the statement, the Bible doesn't say what verses are Scripture, or where in the Bible does it say that. In the dictionary, a Scripture is something that has been scripted. Anything that is written, and according to the dictionary, is a Scripture. Mm-hmm. And in the seventh chapter of John, Jesus made the statement as he was announcing himself to the crowd. He said, "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures has said." Mm-hmm. Now, with that statement being made, and then all that you said about the word of God and the entire program, for that matter, mm-hmm. the Bible does say that God is not the author of confusion. And so right. if in scripture it gives a direction on how to do things and why to do things. And if your organization has a different way of doing it, then it looks like somebody is the author of confusion there to me.
Well, as a Catholic, I hear what you're saying, and I agree with you, I guess. But as a Catholic, I go straight to Jesus. And Jesus gave his apostles the authority to preach and teach and to interpret Scripture. In fact, in Luke 10:16, Jesus says to these apostles, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me." He says in Matthew 28, verse 20, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's an authority to teach in the name of Jesus. So the plan or the paradigm or the program clearly laid out by Jesus is he established a church and gave the church the authority to preach and teach and interpret Scripture, and eventually, in some cases, to write down inspired Scripture. But there is no place in Scripture, whether it's Jesus or the apostles or any of the early believers, appealing to Scripture alone. That's a Protestant invention that is not biblical. It's an indefensible proposition, if you ask me, because if it were true, then the Bible would have to somewhere assert this, and it nowhere does.
Well, let me defend it, okay?
Okay.
Scripture is sacred, and yeah. Scripture in the Bible has tradition. I mean, they did it for long periods of time. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and Cain and Abel, the sacrifice that God gave them with the 12 unhewn stones and the firstlings of the flock was the same procedure, same sacrament, same way of doing it in the days of Abraham, which was 2,000 years after that. There was no change. It was when God instituted something, when he gave the plan to Moses, he gave the laws, mm-hmm. That was put in place by God. He used mm-hmm. Moses. And it was the same when Jesus appeared, and when Jesus gave the plan to the apostles, he gave the message to Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he preached it. You know, and for it to be different today is different than the entire Bible prior to that.
I'm not sure what you're saying there, because look at Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Jesus invokes an oral tradition from the Old Testament that was nowhere in Scripture. He says, "You see, the scribes and Pharisees have taken their seat on the chair of Moses. Therefore, observe whatever they tell you, but do not follow their example." So Jesus gives a binding interpretation to an oral tradition from the Old Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament that mentions the seat of Moses, and yet Jesus, he enjoins the apostles under that authority. So, I mean, that's just one example, but this idea that Scripture alone was the sole rule of faith, even for the people of God before the time of Christ, that's not true either. They had prophets. They were led by God, yes, in Scripture, that's true, but they were also led by God through the oral teaching of the prophets, beginning with Moses himself, of course. So there's no sola scriptura in the Old Testament either, oddly enough.
Well, I don't. How can they differ? How can sacred tradition differ, and support the Scripture that says God is not the author of confusion?
Well, see, I believe that, and I would say that God is not the author of confusion. You know where the confusion enters in? The confusion enters in where people seek to interpret Scripture and they do so wrongly. So let's listen to something that Scripture itself says on this issue. Let me just grab my Holy Bible here. So we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible warns us and says, "Consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, also wrote to you, speaking of these things as he does in all his letters. In them there are some things hard to understand that the ignorant and unstable distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other Scriptures." And this, by the way, is on the heels of what he says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He says, "Know this, first of all, that there is no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of personal interpretation." So here we have the Bible warning about, you're talking about confusion. It's certainly not from the Holy Spirit. It's from the people who pick up the Bible and seek to interpret it, I'm sure with goodwill and sincerity. But as it says in chapter 3, they do so, they misinterpret it to their own destruction. That, to me, is where the confusion enters in. It's from human beings, not from God.
I agree. It's from human beings. And that you actually use my Scripture, 2 Peter 1 and 20. It says no Scripture. First of all, it says that all Scripture is inspired of God. And
That's 2 Timothy 3:16.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that's not the one I want. What's the one you just read, 2 Peter 1 and 20?
Yeah, 1 and 20, and then also chapter 3, verse, let me get to it, chapter 3, verse 16. That's the one that says there are things hard to understand that the ignorant and unstable distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other Scriptures. So see the Bible saying, just because someone picks up a Bible, of course they didn't have the Bible in that form then, but just because somebody says the Bible says doesn't mean that he understands the correct meaning necessarily. He may have an erroneous understanding of what the Bible means. And this is why Jesus established a church, so that the church can be guided, as he says in John chapter 10, into all truth, that the Holy Spirit would guide the church into all truth. And he gave the apostles the authority to teach and preach and interpret Scripture. Without that, it would be every man for himself. And the Bible would become a Rubik's Cube. And you and I and everyone else would be just trying to figure out what it meant with no certitude that we would have the right answer.
I agree. If in what you said, but let me read this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, that's interpretation of Scripture, is of any private interpretation. And the reason why it says that is that, in other words, I don't want to get on this subject, but I'll use this as an example. You use Acts 2 and 39 for a Scripture to support infant baptism. However, there's other Scriptures that say, without faith, it is impossible to believe to please God.
Right.
And so you say, well, what about Acts 2:39? Well, if you read Acts 2 and 41, it explains that 2:39 does not give an age limit on the children that were baptized, but 2 and 41 says, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, indicating but, that they understood and accepted true faith.
But here's the mistake, with all due respect. It doesn't say only those who received his word were baptized. It just says that those adults who are the adult audience listening to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, that those who did receive it were baptized. But your point, you're actually in a way kind of making my point there, Dan, because in verse 39, it doesn't give an age restriction. It just says, for this promise is made to you and to your children and to all those far off, whomever the Lord our God will call. So there's nothing there that says that only believers, only those above the age of reason can receive baptism. It's entirely, what's the right word here? It's entirely reasonable to say that this promise made to you and your children does not restrict it to children above a certain age. So like take the Philippian jailer in Acts. He was baptized, he and his whole household. And one could reasonably presume that there were little kids, you know, that he didn't have only adult children, but there were probably some little kids running around, and we're told that all of them were baptized.
Well, you know, if there's other scriptures that say that he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, or the scripture that says it is impossible without faith, it is impossible to believe God, that's where the entire book has to line up.
Well, it does, I mean, but if you isolate certain passages, that's where you can get in trouble. So let's look at circumcision, the Old Testament ordinance. Circumcision was performed on an eight-day-old boy. And would you agree with me that circumcision did, in fact, enact the covenant between that boy and God?
It was the whole Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, and that was what worked at the time. It was done because God said do it, but it was
pointing. I agree, but do you believe that the ordinance of circumcision actually accomplished bringing that eight-day-old child into the covenant?
At the time, that's all they had to do, yeah.
Right, so I just want to get a yes. You believe that act did accomplish that, right?
Right.
Okay, so all I'm saying is that baptism supersedes circumcision. Circumcision was the Old Testament prefigurement or the precursor of baptism, and it's replaced by baptism, as we know. So this is an a fortiori argument from Scripture that if even in the Old Testament, the covenant between God and that child could be enacted through the act of circumcision, the child had no knowledge of what was going on. All he knew is that it hurt, that's all. He had no idea who God was or anything else, but it was a real and durable covenant that God entered into with that boy, and it was being done for him. And baptism supersedes circumcision, and it's at a higher level now. So we can say that if it could have been done for infants in the Old Testament, how much more so can it be done for infants in the New Testament? And that, by the way, Dan, was the practice of the early church. If you go back and sift through the writings of the early church fathers, even from the earliest times, you see mention of infant baptism. So these early proto-Christians, they understood that children were permitted to be baptized because of what baptism does. It's not just an empty ordinance. It's not just a symbol. It actually accomplishes in the soul what it symbolizes. Or as St. Peter says, baptism now saves you.
They didn't understand what they were doing back then, and they had a misunderstanding, and they thought they were saved by that, and that's what when Paul talks about in Galatians, you know, going back to the law. But none of the Old Testament types and shadows were perfect. I mean,
you're saying that are you saying that the apostles and the early Christians didn't understand what they were doing? How can that be?
No, I'm saying that the Old Testament people didn't.
I see.
They didn't know who Jesus was. You know, Jesus. And until Peter got a revelation on who Jesus was, when he said, "Thou art the Christ, mm-hmm. the Son of the Living God," but they kept asking Jesus, "You know, who are you?" They didn't know who he was. They thought thought they were saved by the law.
We don't disagree on that point, that's for sure. They were living in the shadows. What does Jesus say? A great light has appeared to the people living in darkness. That is certainly true, Dan. But I have to take a break, but I'll leave you with this thought. Just remember the Holy Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism now saves you. This is in verse 21. He talks about the flood and those who were saved through the waters of the flood. 8 and all, he says, this prefigured baptism, which now saves you. I'll have to leave it at that, though, Dan. Great talking to you. I hope you'll call me again. But in the meantime, I've got to take a break. I will be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
If you're planning to rush to the phones, here's the number to call. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I want to read an email before I go back to the phones. This is a little longer than I normally would read, but I think you'll find it helpful. This is from John, who's listening on the Relevant Radio app. Shout out, John. So he says, Patrick, I wanted to compliment you on your advice to Lily about her husband slapping her. It was spot on. I'm a 35-year retired law enforcement officer, 11 years municipal officer, 24 years state trooper, and I can't even remember how many times I've dealt with domestic violence. I have numerous hours of training on this in this field, and what you advised her to do is referred to as breaking the circle of violence. Until that is done, the abuse will continue, and you were smart to ask about the verbal abuse. I started in 1983 before there were any laws concerning domestic violence, and those were some of the most difficult cases to deal with. Our hands were tied unless the victim, the wife, wanted to prosecute, which they never really did. In those days, it was very common to return to the same residence more than once. Our only tool was to try to get one of the parties to leave for the night. I was so happy when we could start arresting the abuser without needing a victim to prosecute. I never hesitated. On another note, I listened with interest to your reading of the most trusted professions. I grew up trusting police officers without question. Remember, we used to be told if we ever needed help to find an officer, that we could always trust an officer. I'd like to think that I always conducted myself in a trustworthy manner. I always took my oath very seriously and felt that I had to hold myself to a higher standard. I was very fortunate that 99% of the people I worked with felt the same way. I used to really dislike when parents would point to me and tell their kids that if they didn't behave, I would take them to jail. I used to always respond with, "No, we only take bad adults to jail." That's good. There were a few times when more savvy parents would bring their kids to me and explain that I was someone they could always go to for help. During my career, I arrested a lot of people. I helped a lot of people and have been assaulted numerous times, cussed out countless times, threatened, including my family many times. I've been in a couple of near-death encounters and experiences. I've been hospitalized for an injury. I've seen many people take their last breaths. I've been involved in long, high-speed pursuits, been prepared to take another's life within a split second, more times than I care to remember. I've picked up body parts off the highway. I've fought with people to bring them under arrest. I've settled disputes between neighbors, made presentations to groups, testified in court numerous times, and so many other experiences that I can't even recall. I've seen humans at their most unimaginable, self-centered worst, and I've met some really nice, caring people. I can't tell you how many times I was told I couldn't do your job by people I came in contact with. What does that mean? They might not be able to do my job, but there sure isn't a shortage of opinions on how to do that job. At any rate, he says, thank you for pointing out that you respect police officers. We active and retired officers appreciate that acknowledgement. God bless. Well, thank you, John. Thank you. You said it all. And thank you for doing the job you do. I do respect police officers. My default position is to respect and trust them. And I think that should be our default position. I know there's some bad ones out there, but in proportion to the total number of men and women who are doing the job that you did for so long, I think it's a very small number. So again, thank you. And thank you for taking time to write such a thoughtful email to me, John. I do appreciate that very much. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Esmeralda in Colton, California. I know right where that is. You're at the junction of the 10 freeway, and it's the 91 freeway right there, isn't it?
Yes, Patrick. Hello.
Hello.
I was calling because my 8-year-old, like, he keeps on saying, "Well, how was God born?" You know, I tell him there was no earth, no water, mm-hmm. no sky, nothing. That there was only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he wants to know, but how? How long ago? Like the infinity. Mm-hmm. I explained that to him. Is there another way I can explain it? And my 10-year-old daughter, she's 13. My 13-year-old daughter, she wants to know if Adam and Eve's children, they got married in order for the mm-hmm. Population for us to be here.
Let's take them in order. So the first question. It's difficult even for adults to understand the answer. The answer is true, but it's not something we can easily imagine. Well, we really can't imagine it because we don't have anything that we've experienced that is like this. But God, you can tell him, God is outside of time. He hasn't existed for millions and millions and millions and millions of years. That would be in time. And the things that God creates are in time. We're in time. So we think about the past and the present and the future. But for God, because he's outside of time and space, everything is eternally now to God. Now, you can say that. It's true. But an 8-year-old mind or a 28-year-old mind or a 68-year-old mind has a difficult time trying to process what does that actually mean. So at best, I think you can just simply tell him, I know it's hard to imagine, but God has always existed. He doesn't exist in time, and so he's always existed. There has never been, and even to say it this way falls back into temporal language, there has never been a time when God didn't exist. So even the way we talk about it, we're using crutches. But I would say that to him, and then just leave it at that, because there's not much more that you can say when he's 8 years old that will make him understand that. Now, as far as the siblings or the descendants of Adam and Eve, the honest truth is that Adam and Eve had many children. It wasn't just the three sons who were named, so Cain, Abel, and Seth. They had many other children. And at first, those siblings, their sons and daughters, married each other and produced sons and daughters. And very quickly, because there were so many of these descendants, and such a long time elapsed, Esmeralda, so that we know that these Old Testament personages lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. So they had a lot of time to produce children. And the reason they could do this then that we can't do now is that their bodies, let's just say Adam and Eve, they were as close to perfection as they could be after the fall. So there were no diseases. There were no pathologies. And this is why their children could marry each other, because there was no danger of anomalies and mental deficiencies and things that would happen now if two people who were closely related got married, their offspring would be in danger of having mental deficiencies and other problems. Adam and Eve didn't have to worry about that, nor did their children. So once you had enough of these grandchildren and then great-grandchildren, then they could start marrying their cousins and then second cousins and third cousins. And before you know it, there were far more than enough human beings that was no longer necessary. Does that answer your second question?
Yes, and I'm going to leave it there. I had one more, but thank you so much.
You're welcome. Your phone call reminds me of that Beatles song, Lady Madonna, Children at Your Feet. You know that song?
No.
Oh, listen for a moment. Listen to this song, Esmeralda. It's from the Beatles. Well, God bless you, Esmeralda, you and your beautiful family. I can hear them in the background.
Okay, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Bye-bye. She probably had to go feed somebody. The Beatles. Good or is damn. That crazy guy in Help mispronounced it, the Beatles? The protagonist. No, I'm sorry, the antagonist in the movie Help. He always referred to them as the Beatles.
Seriously?
You got to check it out, man.
Oh, thank you. All this culture. I appreciate it, Patrick.
Young Thomas, you've come to the right place if you want to learn a little bit of pop culture. You came to the right place. Awesome. By the way, Young Thomas, I understand that that name is spreading and other people are now calling you Young Thomas. Is that true?
Yeah. No, you hit the nail on the head. I think I got it maybe 3 times in the office just yesterday.
See?
And now my mom's All right. also calling me that.
Young Thomas. All right. Well, thank you, Young Thomas, for the music. Perfectly timed. Let's go to Joseph in Mesa, Arizona. Good morning, Joseph.
Good morning, Patrick. I just had some comments about the Exorcist prayer.
Sure.
In obedience to the bishop, the Latin Rite prayer. And allows that God's grace to shine through human frailty. That's just a point. But, you know, Gabriel Amorth, and in Catholic culture, they pretty much say that, you know, they're choosing the holiest, the most perfect exorcist, the person to perform that Latin rite. I just want to know, when did the church create and define its Latin rite for its controlling the Roman ritual?
Can you repeat that? I'm not sure I heard that correctly. Could you just say that last part, please?
Sure. When did the church create and define in its culture the controlling Roman ritual?
By the Roman ritual, are you referring to the Roman rite of the Mass?
No, the Roman rite of exorcism.
Oh, that's a question I don't know the answer to. I imagine that an exorcist of the diocese, so you're in Mesa, so whoever the exorcist is for the Diocese of Phoenix would be a good source for that. You mentioned Father Gabriel Amorth. I read his first book. I understand he has a second one. I didn't read that one, but I don't remember him mentioning that. I would bet, Joseph, if you went online and accessed the Catholic Encyclopedia online, Catholic Answers has one edition of that. That's Catholic.com. If you were to go to E for exorcism, scroll down to that article, I'll bet you'll find some historical details there. I just don't know what they are off the top of my head.
Yeah. I was just, you know, curious because I know that it just seems like the Catholic people just tend to accept that, you know, human frailty is kind of omitted and that laity are not, you know, allowed to do the rituals according to the bishop. So, and according
to the rules, there's a reason for that.
The church, Yeah, I understand all the reasoning. I just think it's another means of control that the church does. I mean, we clearly see that sometimes people, the Roman ritual is not working, and they go outside of the church to have somebody like Reinhard Bonnke or other exorcists in other Christian traditions that are part of the church, that where they get their exorcism. So my point is also that it is a rite that is given to all of those of us who are born of spirit.
Well, fair enough. My view on this issue, Joseph, is that, if I can use an analogy, it's not controlling you or me for the Federal Aviation Administration to say that you can't just get on an American Airlines commercial airplane and fly it because you want to. You don't have the training, and you would kill yourself and everybody on that plane if you decided, well, I'm going to do this. You need specialized training and preparation and time in the air. Now, this is just an analogy, but that's not controlling you. That's protecting you. And in the same way, the church is not controlling you by saying that the exorcist is the duly appointed minister of this ritual, because he is. And you, maybe part of the problem here is that you don't realize that the devil, number one, hates you. And if somebody doesn't have the authority to go up against the devil in that way, the devil's going to devour that person. And this is what the exorcists who deal with the devil, I probably have read maybe half a dozen, 6, 8 different books by exorcists who say that it's a very dangerous ministry that should only be undertaken by those who have the delegated authority from the bishop. Otherwise, the evil one is going to turn on you. He just hung up. All right. Okay, well, if you're done listening, I guess I'm done talking. Let's go to Ben in Bryan, Texas. Good morning, Ben. Welcome.
Morning. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about Eucharistic miracles, where the Eucharist becomes like or appears like what it actually is, a bleeding piece of human flesh. Mm-hmm. Does Jesus Christ, do we know whether Jesus works these miracles for Catholics only, or does he also work them for non-Catholics as a way to sort of draw their attention to the Catholic Church?
Interesting. Well, there are Eucharistic miracles that have resulted in the conversion of non-Catholics. So one that comes to my mind was one that was documented with St. Anthony of Padua. And he had a public disputation with the scoffer who, I don't remember now, was he Jew? I think he was probably Jewish. And so he was scoffing at the church's teaching of the real presence of Christ. And so St. Anthony said, take your donkey and put him in a, you know, in a barn, lock him up 3 days, don't feed that poor animal. Don't give him any food whatsoever. And let's come back here into this public square at the end of 3 days. So the Jew put the donkey in the stable, locked it up. The donkey didn't get any food. Saint Anthony went off into the wilderness and prayed and fasted for 3 days. And when they returned and everybody gathered around to see this, he had the monstrance with the consecrated host placed upon a table. And there was a fresh bale of hay, let's say 50 feet away on the other side. And they took this poor donkey out of its pen. And of course, you would assume that the donkey would immediately go straight for the hay because he was hungry, but he didn't. He turned, and in front of all these witnesses, the donkey turned and knelt on his front legs in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Now, he's just an animal, so he doesn't have any way of knowing that this is God, but it was a miraculous example of a Eucharistic miracle, if you want to call it that, that was intended for a non-believer. So that, to my mind, would qualify the kind of thing you're asking, but I don't think that those are as common by far as the miracles that are intended for wobbly Catholics who maybe are lacking in faith. So I think it's a bit of both, but more so in the case of Catholics.
Okay, great. So then it sounds like it would be valid to bring up Eucharistic miracles to Protestants in religious dialogue of like, hey, you know, Jesus works these miracles for our Eucharist at our Masses in a way he doesn't ever work them for your juice and crackers or whatever other way you think you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Would it be valid to assume that's actually
I think so,
evidence
yeah.
we should hold them to? Okay, cool.
Yeah, the miracles are another sign of the truth of the church that Jesus established. That is another dimension of it. Doesn't mean that God can't work miracles outside of the church. He sometimes does. But that is definitely a valid thing to bring up, I should think. Thanks, Ben. I'll be right back.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
I just like this song. I'd like to just listen to it for a while. A little REM action for you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Joe in Passaic, New Jersey. Hi, Joe.
Good morning. How are you, Patrick?
Thank
you for
what
you did for me.
Anyway,
my question is, in the Garden of Eden, before there was original sin, there was no death. So how did Eve know what the devil was talking about, saying that you were going to die, and how could she respond to it?
Well, she only had to go on what God himself told her in Adam. You know, he said, on the day that you eat the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. Now, she didn't have anything within her frame of reference to see, she didn't see death because she was in the garden, so there was no death, certainly not, you know, anything that she had experienced. So I'm assuming that God gave Adam and Eve some kind of infused knowledge so that they would know without having experience. They would know because God infused this knowledge into their minds as to what that meant. That's my assumption.
And then quickly, the Saint prayer to St. Michael's, does that work? When they say cast into hell Satan, does it mean Satan and all his minions or Satan in particular? And if he gets cast into hell, how long does he have to stay there before he gets out again? Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm, yeah. So this prayer was composed by Pope Leo XIII after he had received a vision, it seems, of the devastation that would be wreaked in the church in the coming century and beyond. And so he was so shaken by this that he sat down after he had this vision and he composed the prayer then and there. And that's what we pray. So perhaps we could say it's somewhat figurative. The language is somewhat figurative. Cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl around the world seeking the ruin of souls. Strictly speaking, they're not yet in that state. We know from the book of Revelation that they will eventually be cast into hell. And so hell and death and all of that, the demons and everything, will be cast into the lake of fire. And then it's all said and done, and then it's over. And so that, when we see that, we know that this is the ultimate state of Satan. So we see this referred to in Revelation 21 and into 22. So that is kind of invoking that biblical language, asking God to do this. But the devils, the demons, are still free to roam around. And some of the great saints say that they have been released even more so to cause as much trouble as they can before the end times. I don't know if we're in the end times, but sure seems like they're ratcheting things up.
Yes, it does. Well, thank you very much for your insight. God bless you as always.
You're most welcome, Joe. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Patty in Maine. Good morning, Patty.
Good morning. I'm calling because I wanted to ask a question regarding that gentleman that called earlier. Contesting infant baptism. And this is something that's always, I've always wondered about. So you would be the one to answer it. Okay. So the thought is children or babies cannot be baptized because they cannot understand Jesus as Savior and receive the Holy Spirit. But
that's what he was saying.
Right. But right. How do you address this? When Mary visits Elizabeth in Luke 1:39-45, the baby, unborn John, jumps, recognizes Jesus' lordship. He's not even born yet. And he recognizes Jesus as Lord. And Mary is, she's told by Elizabeth as such, blessed are you among women, because the Holy Spirit moved her after her unborn baby was moved by the Holy Spirit to recognize Jesus as Lord. So I challenge anyone that says you can't baptize infants, how dare you put limits on God's power? Because we're taking the power from God and we're putting it on ourselves, which is not, it goes against the Bible, wouldn't you say?
When I would.
You read that passage.
Yeah, I would, Patty, and I agree with the point that you're making. I mean, we can add on to that in Luke 1:15. It says that St. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit or sanctified even in his mother's womb. So before he was even born, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the essence of what takes place in baptism. So there's a kind of a reinforcement of the point that you're making. Not only did he recognize Jesus in some sense because he leapt for joy, but also he received this gift of sanctifying grace even before he was born. So that adds further weight to your argument.
So that's a human component, that we put limits on God's ability to save people. That's a human interpretation, and it's not God's power and his grace and what he can do in a person's life. Right?
Well, you know, there's another dimension that further reinforces the point you're making. Jesus himself, when the apostles were trying to prevent the parents from bringing their little children to Jesus, Jesus said, "Stop it. Don't stop the little children from coming to me." And although I don't have the text in front of me, there are parallels of this story in the Gospels. One of them uses, and I think it might be the Lucan version, uses the word in Greek brephos, which means infant, a child too small to even walk, a little bitty baby, in other words. And in that gospel account, that Greek term is a clue that Jesus is saying, don't stop these children from coming unto me, including infants. And how do we come unto Jesus? He says, by water and the Holy Spirit through baptism. That's the way in which we come into the church. Like Saint Peter said, our caller Dan earlier mentioned this, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the assembled crowd said, all right, now that you've preached to us, what do we do now? Saint Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the forgiveness of your sins. So, of course, he's speaking to adults, so naturally they have to have faith before they can be baptized. But he goes on to say that this promise is for them and their children, for anyone, however far off. So all of these things taken together show us, shows us conclusively that because of what baptism is and what it does, the power of Jesus working through this sacrament, and as St. Peter says, I quoted that verse earlier, baptism now saves you, that infant baptism is part of the bigger picture of what baptism does. So yes, to your point.
That does lead, does argue in favor of infant baptism, because mm-hmm. infants can be saved by God's grace. And later they make that choice when they're confirmed in the church that they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it's a process. There's a catechism attached to that you know, needs to be brought out as well, you know?
Well, trust me, Patty, as time permits, there is a lot that can be said. Sometimes we just don't have enough time to get into all of it because of the time constraints on the show. But I do appreciate your fervor, and you're right on target. Thank you. Let's go now to Mary Ann in Philadelphia. Good morning, Mary Ann.
Oh, good morning, Patrick. Real quick, I just wanted your thoughts on the book, The Flame of Love by Elizabeth Kinderman. I just thought that there's so much. Are you familiar with it?
I've only heard of it, but I've never read it.
Oh, no. Because my friend was reading it, and she brought it over to me, and she said, I don't know if I can believe all this. It's like pages and pages of conversation that this woman has with Jesus and with Mary, and it's like there's just so many words that I can't believe that Mary would say that or Jesus would say that. Like, for example, like Mary says, this woman is always talking to Mary. She says, why I chose you. And it says, your neighbor, Mary says this, your neighbors know and admire you. You have fought your battles before their eyes. I love to hear their good reports. I was attracted to you because you are not conceited. I can't see Mary saying that.
Yeah. I know what you mean. So,
and I think it's approved by, you know, the church and all. Yeah.
Well, this is one thing to be aware of. Number one, claims of private revelation are a dime a dozen. And this is not unusual that somebody says, I received special information from Mary or from Jesus. Sometimes it's real. So take St. Faustina in the 1930s, the Divine Mercy revelations. That was real. One interesting thing, though, and this seems to be rather common among those who do receive authentic apparitions, is that they don't push themselves forward and say, hey, everybody, look at me. I've got some revelations here. It came from Jesus. They don't do that. They tend more often than not to be hidden and quiet, and they don't advertise themselves. And in the case of St. Faustina, she was in that convent for many years, and even her own sisters who were there in the convent with her didn't know that she was the one that the Divine Mercy revelations were given to. Her name is escaping me, but in Rue de Bac in Paris, St. Catherine Laboure, she received the revelations from Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal. And there's another example where she was so humble and hidden that even her own community didn't know for a long time that she was the one. So personally, when somebody pops up and says, hey, I'm getting locutions or I'm getting revelations, my default reaction is, no, you're not. And until and unless the church says, well, yes, you are, I'm going to assume that this is just from your imagination. And sometimes, as you say, Marianne, you can see in these writings just goofy things. I'm not saying that this per se is goofy. I'm not saying that because I'm not familiar with the Flame of Love. I mean, I know about it, but I've never spend any time reading it or delving into it. But there are people who, when they latch on to some of these things, they become very fervent about them. Luisa Picaretta and the Divine Will movement and the Poem of the Man God, another one. When you see some of the things that are in these writings, you say, that doesn't seem quite right. And some people, what's interesting, I'll have to leave it at this. What's interesting is note their reaction. This is another marker. When you see somebody who gets very defensive and angry and they just can't abide the fact that somebody might not accept this writing or this purported revelation or something as authentic, take note of how they respond. And when you see defensiveness and anger and even some retribution, that's not from the Holy Spirit. When you see people who say, well, okay, you know, this is what I know to be true. If you don't accept it, that's okay. That usually is a good sign, because it shows that these feelings of anger and bitterness and defensiveness are not present. And that, of course, is not coming from the Holy Spirit. So I try to apply that as a rule of thumb when I observe these different movements and groups and alleged apparitions and things. And just notice how the people who are deeply involved with it, how do they react? So I'll leave it at that. But thanks for the call. Appreciate it very much. Let's go now to, do we have time? Let's go to, where are we going to go? Let's go to Therese in Winter Haven, Florida. Hi, Therese.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. I read an article in the National Catholic Registry this past week, and I want you to maybe
we have to be
comment
quick
on it.
We have to be quick.
Oh, golly gee. Oh.
Tell you what, I jumped the gun. So stand by, Therese, and I'll come back to you on the other side of this quick timeout. I thought we could get to it faster, but stand by, and I will be back to you. Also, I want to share with you some audio that's brand new from Project Veritas. I was listening to this yesterday that sheds a whole new light on Pfizer and some of the monkey business going on behind the vaccines. I'll share that with you as well.